Okay, tonight we are going to be in Ephesians chapter 4, but let's open and bless His Word. Father, we lift up Your Word right now and just pray that You would speak to us. Lord, I know this is what You have for me. I pray that You would make it clear exactly how we can apply this to our lives. Thank You so much, Father, for loving us. In Your name we pray. Amen. I started out this week, and my intentions were to kind of look through the book of Ephesians. And then I began to look, and the first three chapters have to do with basically the doctrines of God. And then 4 through 6 deal with applying the things that God has for us. So I thought, well, we'll start at 4. And so I studied through the first part of 4, and it's talking about unity of the body of Christ and how we are supposed to realize that we are all, as Christians, a part of God's church. And because of that, there should be unity, because the same Spirit that lives in the Christian on the other side of town lives in the Christian in us. And so there's a unity that's given us by the Spirit of God, and we are all called to do what he's called us to do. Some people want to take that first part of 4 and say, when it talks about, well, there's one Spirit, one faith, one baptism, one Lord, one God. And they say, well, if there's one Spirit and there's one Lord and there's one God, that's three different ones. And some people want to take that and say that the Trinity is not there. But what it's saying in that case is the fact that God is all in all, and He is the same throughout that passage. And it goes on to giving the gifts He talks about, because Christ was able to send the Holy Spirit that gave us gifts after Pentecost. And so I thought, well, Lord, what am I supposed to be looking at? And I kept going through it, and I kept going through it. And then I got to 17. And I thought, well, that's odd, but that's where we're going to be, starting in verse 17. And so I'll start by reading it here, and then we'll get into it. It says, so I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from a life of God because of ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. I said, okay, God, I'm talking to a Sunday night crowd of Christians. Why is that the passage? And I'm still praying over this as we're going through the music. And this is the words that God gave to me. He says, there but for the grace of God go I. Sometimes we can see the first part of chapter 4, and we can see the blessings that God has given us, the unity and the one faith and the one baptism that we have as a church. And that is rightly so. That is a blessing from God, and it is to be lived out. We are to have that fellowship. We are to be seen as the body of Christ, one body with different gifts, different responsibilities. And then as Paul is telling them, he says, I tell you this and insist on it as the Lord, is you should no longer live as they do. And it calls them Gentiles, but it's basically, we can change that and say, as you should no longer live as a non-Christian. And we know that. We've heard that all of our lives. We know that once you've accepted Christ, the old self is gone, the new self has come, and so there is no reason for us to live that lifestyle. But as I went through this, there are they split it up into four different things. They split it up into four different groups of things that it talks about how non-Christians live, and I see it as 7. So I'll give you their 4, but and then I'll go back and give you my 7. And the reason I'm on this is because I think when we take and we realize exactly how they are living, When I was living that way, I didn't see it. When I was living that lifestyle before I accepted Christ, I did not see it. But now as a Christian, I can look back and Paul says, you can't live that way anymore. But you need to understand where they're at so that you might reach them. They talk about the unbelievers are intellectually unproductive as far as spiritual and moral issues are concerned. They have no mindset. So many times we always have the idea that, well, boy, if our government would just start following God, that's like saying if my dog could just turn into a cat. It can't happen. Until they accept Christ, we cannot expect them to follow God. We cannot expect our government to make Christian decisions when it's not run by Christian men. Now, I'm not saying there's not Christian men there, but by the choices that they make, it's kind of obvious that the non-Christians are running it. But if we look at this, sometimes we expect them to be intellectually productive, and they can't because of the futility of their thinking. Another way I found that this was explained was their aimless thinking. They had great activity, but no progress. Man, how many times could that be, don't say anything, Mr. Ford, but could that represent me? I had great activity, but no productiveness. So many times, people out there are trying to live that life, and they're active. Sometimes churches are active. Sometimes we have so many things going on, but none of them are productive. We are that way sometimes as Christians. We feel like we've got to be busy doing this or doing that, and it really comes down to the fact that we're not productive. But as we look at these Gentiles, as it says, or non-Christians, we cannot expect them to be productive. He is telling us here that you can't live that way. You have to live a productive life. He goes on, and the next way they describe them are the unbelievers are spiritually separated from God and walk in spiritual darkness and moral blindness. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from a life of God because of ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Again, we want to just tell people and say, I wish you would just understand what I'm trying to say. I wish you would just kind of come over to my side and just for a moment, just walk in my shoes and see how the world is living and see where it's going and see where it's headed. And they don't understand. But it says because they're darkened in their understanding. The darkening is coming from Satan. I need to understand that. I need to understand that they are darkened because of Satan. But then again, we're going to look at the flip side. That's how the non-Christians live. So how should the Christians live? The non-Christians are blind. They reject the knowledge of the truth, and they reject God completely. So for me as a Christian, if I'm sitting here listening to Paul write, and he's saying, you're no longer to live like this. I insist in the Lord that you're no longer to live like this. Like what? Don't live darkened in your understanding. Now, there's a lot of times in my life, and I'm sure my wife can attest to this, she could say, you just don't understand. You don't understand what I'm trying to do. And I'll be honest with you, sometimes I don't. Somebody will come up and talk to me, and man, they are so far over my head that I don't understand what they're saying. But that's because of a lack of knowledge. But then look at this, because they are separated by darkness, separated from the life of God because of ignorance. Ignorance sometimes gets a really negative connotation, but it really means because they just don't know. When I don't understand something, a lot of times it's because I don't know. I've not cooked a whole lot, or I've not been in that situation. I don't understand some of those things. But what he's saying here is they do not understand God because they're darkened. And they're living a life separated from God because of ignorance. So to me, it's saying, Steve, you no longer have that excuse of being ignorant when it comes to living a life in the light. You no longer should be living a life of darkness. You should be living a life that reflects the light of Jesus Christ in this world. Because you know better. Because of the grace of God, you know better than to live that way. The third way they describe them is unbelievers are morally insensitive. They are morally insensitive. They do the hardening of their hearts, having lost all sensitivity. It's that idea that they don't know what shame is. Our world, when you look at, and it's obviously the same as it was back then, they didn't feel shame. They were past the point of ever thinking that they had done anything wrong. They were at the point that they had gotten over pain. They had gotten over guilt. They had gotten over anything that they felt was wrong, and so they were shameless. They had lost all sensitivity. And as a Christian, that should be one of our strong points, is our sensitive, our being sensitive towards people that need the love of Jesus Christ, being sensitive to that brother or sister in Christ that needs a helping hand, being able to see the world as God sees the world and love the world as God loves the world. And our sensitiveness is something that should be one of our great assets. He's saying here, those Gentiles, those lost people, you cannot expect them to be sensitive. You've got to expect that their heart is going to be hardened. The fourth one they have is unbelievers are behaviorally depraved and choose to give in to sensuality and lewdness, the loss of moral resistance in the area of sexual sins. It says, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, so indulged in every kind of impurity. We know in Romans chapter 1, he says they were so bad that he just turned them over to the hardness of their heart. He turned them over to the corruptness that was in their life. Sometimes I think as Christians that there are some Christians that I think get things misunderstood or twisted around maybe a little bit because they think, well, if I'm under grace, I can go ahead and live under grace. Romans 6:1 says, because we're under grace, can we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how can we who are dead to sin live any longer in it? They, at that time, they felt like if they would sin, then that gave God another excuse to give more grace, so therefore God was being glorified because he's giving more grace. And I think sometimes people today live with that sort of mindset that I know I'm saved and I know we're not supposed to follow the law. The law doesn't give me righteousness. Righteousness only comes through Jesus Christ. And so because of that, I don't have to worry about living up to any of the law. The law doesn't save us, but because I love Jesus Christ, I want to live my life to please him. I think sometimes This is the part of this where I think sometimes Christians, because they believe they know they're under grace, they lean on this category here. and they live in that somewhat behaviorally depraved lifestyle. Well, it's okay because I know God's grace is going to cover my sin. And they have that mentality that, well, I have a human nature and I'm going to sin anyway, and so God's grace will cover it so I can live how I want. And that's not biblical. And so as we look at those four, I split them up into one, the aimless, where it says the futility of their thinking. I kind of already shared that. The second one, I think they're blind. They reject the knowledge of the truth. They're ungodly. They reject God completely. They're shameless. They're sordid. They're indecent. They're insatiable. That's the last one we'll get to. They are at a point where it says that they indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. They're never satisfied. They always want more. This is the way he saw non-Christians back then. But remember, he's telling this group of people in Ephesians, he's saying, you should have unity in the body. You should be all of one accord. You should be one in the Spirit. But then he's also coming back and he says, you must not live this way anymore as the Gentiles do. He tells them how the Gentiles were living. And I wanted to take that tonight and say, we need to be just the opposite of those seven things. But then he goes on in verse 20 and he says, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of Him and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. Now when it says you heard of Him, sometimes in the New Testament it will take and it will say, if you know of Christ and you turn away, then you're worse off than you were before. But it's talking knowledge. Here when it says you heard of Jesus, it is actually talking about the fact that not just hearing with your ears, but taking and accepting. And you were taught in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. In other words, he's saying you accepted Jesus Christ and had faith in Him in this way. And so you should not be living that lifestyle. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted. That phrase there, and I'm reading out of the NIV tonight for probably right in these next few verses, the reason, because I like the way it said it. It says, put off your old self, which is being corrupted. Somebody might say, well, Pastor Steve, if I could put off my old self, I wouldn't need Jesus. And that's true. If we could do away with our sin, we would not have needed Jesus to die on the cross. But the way we put off our old self is to be self-controlled and submitted to the Holy Spirit, allowing the Holy Spirit to control us, being gentle and meek in the Holy Spirit. And that's what He's calling us to do, because that old self is being corrupted. We have that nature inside of us, but we have to take control of every thought and take it captive, as the New Testament says. Take captive every thought that's there and allow the Holy Spirit to be in control of our lives. Because if we don't, then it's going to be corrupted by its deceitful desires. To be made new in your attitude, in the attitude of your minds. I like the way that said that. We are to change our minds. We're to change the attitude of our minds. And sometimes we just feel like, I can go through a day and sometimes my attitude changes. I may be in a good mood, then I may change to a bad mood. But this is talking about to change the attitude of your mind is to change what we're thinking, how we think. Like we talked about last week, thinking in a way that is glorifying God and productive to Him. It should be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self. Okay, so we had this one that says you have to put off the old self that we could not do without the Spirit. Now it's saying to put on the new self, which again we cannot do without the Spirit. But it says, put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Created to be like God in true righteousness. Now, again, somebody's going to say, well, there's no way we can be righteous. Because if it wasn't for Jesus Christ dying on the cross and crediting my bank account with spiritual righteousness, if it wasn't for that, I could never attain righteousness. But this translation, what it's really talking about is being credited to be like God in true relationship form towards other people. To be like God towards other people. To be in our eyes, we understand God is righteous. So as a Christian, I need to have the mindset that presents me as a reflection of God to other people. So be created like God in true righteousness towards other people and holiness. So if I'm to be presented righteous or God-like to other people, as a reflection of God to other people, here the holiness is I should be in my relationship to God. I should present myself, as he says, be holy because I am holy. So that's talking about my relationship to God. So one is relating to your relationship to people and how other people see you. The last one is relating to how that relates to your relationship with God, your mindset. And if you take and you really look at it, that's where your two commandments come in. That first one, the righteousness towards other people, that's the second greatest commandment, is you're going to love people. And then that holiness, that's the first one. You're going to love God, your relationship with Him. So we are to do that by that putting on that new self, allowing the Holy Spirit to change us, to be created to be like God and to present ourselves before God as He would desire. Verse 25, it says, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Again, he's talking to Christians here, and he's saying, you must put off falsehood. Well, surely Christians don't have any falsehood. But he's telling them point blank, the falsehood that's in your life, you need to get rid of it. And you need to speak truthfully. There is no way. Let me find this quote here if I can find it. God's work in the world is based on truth. Neither the church or an individual believer can be a fit instrument for God if they are not truthful. Read that again. God's work in this world is based on truth. Neither the church or an individual believer can be a fit instrument for God if they are not truthful. Is that not a sad statement that he has to tell to Christians? Again, he's no longer talking right now about those Gentiles and all of the futility of their thinking and all of that stuff. He is saying, this is how you should be. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood. You Christians, if you want to be an instrument of God, you have to be truthful. You have to put off all falsehood. Now, sometimes we want to think, well, that just means don't tell a lie. That's part of it. But there's so much more when it comes to being truthful. I don't remember who it was. Two or three days ago, I was standing somewhere and somebody said, well, it wasn't that I didn't lie. And what does that tell you right there? It's like, well, I just neglected to tell them that part. That's falsehood. That is not being truthful. And so many times, we want to come up with ways to make our falsehood or to make that part of us that we know is not truthful acceptable to us. And he says, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. Now, who's my neighbor in this? And we can go back to the parable in the New Testament. But I think here he's talking about, for we are all members of one body. Who's he talking to? He's talking to people in your church. So look at this statement. He's saying, you Christians need to quit lying to the other Christians. Put off falsehood and be truthful with your brother. Surely not. Surely that must have just been something they did back then, because it's surely not done today. But he gives us the word for today as well. Verse 26, he says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. I've always heard, or I heard people back, I remember when I was first getting into the church and understanding kind of the idea of religion and Christianity, just in my little mind, I can remember somebody saying, you should love everybody and never get angry. Well, that's not biblical. Because here it says, in your anger, that means I'm going to have anger. Jesus had righteous anger. But it says, in your anger, don't sin. Don't lose control. Anger can be positive if it's for the right thing. If it has the right motive and the right purpose, if it's for injustice, immorality, ungodliness, or some other sin, it's okay that someone's sin angers me. I'm not mad at the person. The sin should upset me. We were talking about it this morning about clear back when Ron Gross was here, he gave me a cassette tape. That tells you how long ago it's been. But he gave me a cassette tape of a pastor that he began to speak. He was doing a message on tolerance and said that tolerance was going to become a major problem because they were wanting people to tolerate everything. And to tolerate is to put up with everything. But on this tape, he said, that's not the definition that they have of tolerance. The definition they have of tolerance that they're going to want is, not only do you have to put up with what I do, you have to like what I do. And you have to agree with what I do. And that's what the tolerance is saying. And so I should not just put up with sin. And that's what society wants. You should not just not disagree with my lifestyle, my choice of lifestyle, but you should like it. You should agree with it. That's not biblical. He says, in your anger, just don't sin. Don't let your anger take control of you. Then he says, do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Remember one time I thought when I read that, and the point where I was probably angry, I can be angry for another 4 hours, depending on what time of the day it is. And we joke about that, but what it's really saying is, the longer you allow anger to stay within you, the more it's like a splinter that's going to fester. And so you don't want to hang on to that anger. It's not wrong to have anger, but don't let it stay there to a point that it begins to fester and cause infection. Because then that infection can cause a bigger problem. And that's what he's saying. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Don't stay angry for so long that it... In 27, and don't give the devil a foothold. Don't stay so angry and become bitter that gives the devil a foothold. Sometimes we're guilty of that. We can be angry, we can be upset about something that is right, and we let it consume our life. And before we know it, the anger has consumed us instead of the Spirit of God. 28, he says, He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Now he's saying here, those of you that are Christians used to steal. You used to take things from people. And maybe it's not the type of, I'm going to go and I'm going to take something physically and steal something. But the mentality of you used to have a lifestyle that you would take what you felt was yours or what you wanted. And he's saying in this, you need to change from what you used to be. He says, now you must work. Change from what you used to be to something productive. As a Christian, I can no longer be that person I was before I accepted Christ. I have to put away that old lifestyle that was not productive and do something now that's productive. For what reason? He must work doing something useful with his hands that he may have something to share with those in need. So I put away my old lifestyle. I begin to become productive as a Christian so that I have something to share with those that are in need. Too many times, we are okay with just leaving that old lifestyle and not being productive. He has a reason for us to be productive because there are other people that are going to be in need. Now here, he's using the analogy of work. You know, you stole before so you didn't have to work, and now you're no longer stealing so you work, but you work so that you'll have something to give to other people. And that's the analogy he's using. But he also means you used to be basically a tool of Satan. It's something that Satan used, and now you've become something that God has intended you to be, and he wants you to be productive so that you can reach out and minister to someone else in need. Too many times we want to stop in the middle, but there's a purpose because there's someone in need. He goes on in 29, he says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building up others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Beulah Jane Kersey translation, if you can't say something good, don't say anything at all. It's my grandma. It's not written in here, but that's what my grandma used to say. If you can't say something productive, you don't say anything at all. When he says, very plain, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for the building up of others. If you can't say anything good, don't say anything at all. But what you're supposed to say is it's going to be something to build others up according to their needs that may benefit those who listen. I think there's one translation on this, bitterness or unwholesome. Another translation that I really like, it said, the actual translation for that is like, don't let it be like putrid meat. That's a lot worse. Because we can think of unwholesome, oh, don't let anything unwholesome come out of your mouth. Don't let anything putrid come out of your mouth. But only what is good. So where does it go from good to putrid? It's not gradual. See, so many times as Christians, and I talk to Christians that will just rattle off cuss words and say, oh, excuse my French. I've never taken French in my life. But I'm pretty sure those words didn't qualify as French. But if it's not, in our minds, putrid, it's just kind of bad. As long as it's not putrid, I'm okay. But he says, only what is helpful, only what is good, only what is beneficial should come out of my mouth. There's no coarse joking. There's no any of that. Only what is good and beneficial should come out of our mouths. Verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This is a scary statement when it says, do not grieve the Spirit of God. In other words, it can happen, and it does happen, to grieve the Spirit of God. One thing I like about that verse is it makes the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person. Because you can grieve a person. You know, if when I'm growing up and my mom sees me go out and do something and the sheriff calls and says, hey, I've got your son in jail, you need to come down here and get him, I'd probably grieve my mom. Whenever I do something that disappoints her, that just brings grief to her, when I am not the child that she raised me to be, then I've grieved her. He's saying here, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. When God calls you to change, when God calls you to speak wholesome, when God calls you to live the life that He has set before you, that He has made possible through the Holy Spirit, and you choose not to do it, you are grieving the Holy Spirit. How often does that happen? Wow. If I had to sit and count every day how many times I probably grieve the Holy Spirit because I'm not doing what He has given me the power to do productively for Him, then I'm grieving Him. But I love this next statement because He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Steve, you may grieve the Holy Spirit, but you were sealed for the day of redemption. That is past tense. It is a done deal. He has already sealed me for the day of redemption. He has already redeemed me. He has taken care of it already. Even though He knows I'm going to mess up, He has already sealed me for the day of redemption. And because of that, verse 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. All of those things there, and which most of all of these do, but they stem from our thinking. Get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger, brawling and slander. And be kind and compassionate to one another. And it's one thing for me not to be bitter or angry towards a person. Whoa, he's saying you got to be kind and compassionate. That's a large step. When I'm doing everything I can not to be angry at this person, trying everything I can not to be bitter towards them, and God says, just losing your bitterness and your anger and your rage is not enough. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ God forgave you. He gives us all these things. We'll close with this. He gives us all of these things. Tells us He wants us to be productive. Tells us how we should talk. Tells us how we should deal with anger. Tells us how we should live with other people. And then at the very last of this chapter, He says, because here's your example. Because that's what He did for you. That's how He lived His life on this earth. He was angry, but he didn't let the sun go down on His wrath. He didn't let bitterness consume Him. He didn't let anger control Him. He spoke gentle. He was compassionate. He was kind. He was forgiving. He was all of the things that Paul is just saying that you should be. Yes, all of these non-Christians are living this way, and so we flipped that and we said this is not how we should live. We should live. And then He goes on to tell us how we should live, how we should be compassionate, how we should be all of these things, because that's exactly how Christ God forgave you. So that's our example. That's how we are to live But I shared that first point because what God had shared with me is I can get focused on this last part about how I talk, how I live, how I act, how I react with other Christians. But I need to see that there's that group out there that if it's not for the grace of God, I'm in that other group. So because of the grace of God, my effort, yeah, I can't do it on my own. It takes the Holy Spirit through my life. But I should be living this because I see where God has brought me from. Because of His grace, He brought me out of that group that was living a life without God, that was living a life in sin and just all of the garbage that they choose. But the grace of God brought me out of that. So, is it that much to ask me to put off falsehood, to speak good of people, to lift them up, to be kind and compassionate? Because that's what God did for me. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for all that You do. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, teach us. Open our eyes to see what You have for us. Lord, may we shine like the stars in the universe because of the Spirit of God inside us. May we reflect glory to You and honor to You in everything we do. Lord, we praise You. We thank You. We love You. In Jesus' name, amen.